Thank you, Brother Dan. It's a joy for me to be here tonight, to be among my brothers and sisters here at the Temple Lot, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to stand before you tonight. Before I begin, I would give out the normal declaration that I will bring you nothing tonight that you haven't already heard or don't already know. Brother Randy preached this morning at the East Local, and he didn't bring us anything that we didn't already know, but he exhorted us with joy and with love, and it was a joy to hear him. I'll probably be reading a fair number of scriptures tonight, and they'll all be familiar scriptures, and some of this I will, due to circumstances, I will probably do a fair amount of reading, and I hope you'll bear with me for that. I have many burdens on my heart these days, and I know that most of you probably do also. I have a burden on my heart for the wickedness of this nation that we live in today. Randy spoke of that to some degree this morning. And I'm not going to go into that. I could stand here for a couple of hours probably and talk about that subject. And we all read the papers, and we see the news reports every day, and we know the things that are coming upon this nation, and it's not good news in many ways. I also have a burden for my own sin, my own spiritual weakness, and I pray that that the Lord will raise me up and help me to take the sin out of my life that is there, and to strengthen me where I'm weak, for I have much weakness. I fear for the souls of our children and grandchildren, the very thing that we were having a season of prayer about just a few minutes ago. The evil one and the world is trying to take our children away, and we know that there are many problems with our young people, and I fear for their souls. Deb and I have 6 children. Only the youngest is a member of this church. The other 5 are wandering in the world. They're good people, but they're caught up in the lures of the world that we live in. I have a concern for the welfare of this Church of Christ. As we look around us, there's so many concerns that we could talk about. There's so many things that are preached about continually from the pulpit. And truly, we are living in the last days, and the time is short. And we see that, that there are problems in the church. I believe that this is the true Church of Christ. There's no doubt about that in my mind, but I have concerns for the church, and I know you do too. You see things that aren't necessarily right from time to time. I have a couple of questions to ask. Number one, do we really believe and understand how very short the time is before our Savior returns? Number two, do we really believe and understand how very special and true this restored Church of Christ is? If the answer to these two questions is yes, and I hope it is, then why do so many of us in the church act the way we do? Randy's sermon this morning was about decisions, decisions that need to be made by each one of us that belong to this church. And we do have many decisions to make day by day. We can make the right decisions, or we can make the wrong decisions. It's what we were praying about for our children and our grandchildren. Are we too comfortable in the world that we live in? You know, do we at times, you know, try to blend in with the world instead of standing up for what we know is right? If that's true, if we are too comfortable sometimes, does that mean that we involve ourselves in activities of the world that are questionable? You know, do we support the Hollywood, filth factory? Do we go to movies? If so, why? Why do we go to movies? I mean, there are many other things that we have to ask ourselves. You know, is the thing that I'm thinking about doing, is it what the Lord would want me to do? And would I do it with Him? I know that we don't always see eye to eye in the Church of Christ. You know, you hear murmurings from time to time, murmurings and divisions and disputings. Do we really have to wait until the Lord brings again Zion before we see eye to eye? I'd like to see more of us seeing eye to eye in the church. As we were praying about earlier, do we see our children and our grandchildren being led away by the temptations of the adversary and the things of this world? I don't want to be totally negative, because I know that many in the Church of Christ, probably most in the Church of Christ, are doing right things, striving to live righteously, looking for righteousness and striving to do the Lord's will. But we have to recognize that we do have problems in the church. And it's not just with our young people, but I know that's where many of us have our concerns, is with our young married people and just all of our young people. What are we doing to involve them and to bring them into this gospel? If you ask a person, what will most people say was the purpose or the reason that Jesus came into the world? I dare say that most would say that he came into the world to die on the cross, that he would be an atonement for our sins, that our sins could be forgiven. And they would be right in making that statement. It's absolutely true. But didn't the Lord do other things while he was here in his earthly ministry? In Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord said, I will build my church. And was it not so that he did indeed build his church? And who can deny that? He did build his church. One of the main things he did while he was here. You know, in many circles, it seems like the word church has become a dirty word today. You know, Jesus didn't say, I will build my worship center, or I will build my faith community. He said, I will build my church. It's not a dirty word, and that's one of the reasons he came here, was to build his church, that it would be here as his beautiful bride when he returned one day. So we know that he did build his church. And he didn't delegate the job of building his church to men, but he built it. He built it according to his specifications. And if it was built according to his plan, we know that it would be perfect. He built a perfect church. 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. I don't see anywhere in there where he said there would be a pope or a president in his church. It would be first apostles, Turn to Ephesians with me, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, these are very familiar verses, verses 11 through 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that sounds like a pretty wonderful organization to me, and it sounds perfect. You know, it says in verse 14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And you know, I see that in some instances with some of our young people in the church. They hear things from other churches or from other people, and they get interested in other things, and they're led away by precepts of men, rather than remembering what they've been taught about this perfect structure that Christ built, this perfect organization, this perfect church. Back a couple of pages into Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 19 through 22, speaks to us Gentiles. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Again, a perfect description of the Lord's church, proclaiming that he is the head of the church. He is the chief cornerstone, not a man. Just one more reading out of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we find words such as this: and he, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, the Lord has the preeminence. He is the head of the body, the head of the church. We are also told that his church would bear his name. Let us turn to, in the Book of Mormon, to 3 Nephi chapter 12 on page 672. Beginning with verse 16 and reading through verse 20. And they saith unto him, Lord, we will that thou wouldest tell us the name whereby we shall call this church, for there are disputations among the people concerning this matter. And the Lord said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures which saith, ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? For by this name shall ye be called at the last day. And whoso taketh upon him my name and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved at the last day. Therefore, whatsoever ye shall do it in my name. Therefore, ye shall call the church in my name, and ye shall call upon the Father in my name, that he will bless the church for my sake. And how be it my church, save it be called in my name? For if a church be called in Moses' name, then it be Moses' church. Or if it be called in the name of a man, then it be the church of a man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church, if it so be that they are built upon my gospel. Today we see thousands of churches by various names existing in the world today. None of these are found in the scriptures. We know that the church Christ built did not continue down through the centuries in its perfect form, but rather gradually went into apostasy until by the 6th century AD it was no longer recognizable. And in fact, it was no longer known as the Church of Christ. Paul warned as early as 58 AD of those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Let's turn to Acts, the 20th chapter. Just a couple of verses there, verses 28 to 30. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. We know that that happened. It was happening even in the time of our Lord. While visiting the church at Galatia, Paul found that the wolves were already among the sheep. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 6 through 12. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. For though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't go to a seminary or a college. He was given the gospel truth through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But he found already that in Galatia that there were men that were preaching another gospel. By the spirit of prophecy, Paul was also able to describe how that church built by Christ would gradually come to distinction or complete apostasy. And let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like to read just verses 3 through 7. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. We're all familiar with the history and the story of the apostasy, how that the woman, the church, was fled into the wilderness, and the pure gospel of Christ was not to be preached again for 1260 years. Let's turn to Amos chapter 8. Verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north, even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. And we know that the word of the Lord was not heard for 1260 long years. I'm sure that we're all familiar with the prophecies concerning the apostasy that's found in Daniel, mainly in chapter 7, and also in Revelation, chapters 12, 13, and 17. And I'm not going to go into those. Prophecies and those scriptures tonight. I know that we're familiar with those things, and that would take several hours probably to talk about the apostasy. We know from our readings that apostasy was to last for 1260 years, and we pin the beginning of it at 570 AD and ending in 1830 AD with the restoration of the Church of Christ. And we know that there is a familiar prophecy concerning the restoration of Christ's church, and it's found in Revelation, a very familiar couple of verses in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So we see that the Lord promised that that there would be an angel fly, and that this gospel that was taken from the earth would be restored. We know that Joseph Smith went into the woods to pray in the year 1820 when he was 15 years old. And it was after he had read the promise in James, the first chapter, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I'd like to read just a few words concerning that out of our outline history on page 16. And this is when the young Joseph Smith had gone into the woods to pray concerning which church he should join. And the glory of the Lord came down over his head, and he saw two personages standing above him. And it says, My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the religious sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak, then I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right? For at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong. and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrine the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them. You know, if none of the churches were right in 1820, what are we to think of the thousands of Christian denominations that are in existence today? I don't know how many thousands there are, but I know it's in the thousands. And are we to assume that any of them are any more right today than they were in 1820? I think not. We all know that the Church of Christ was organized or restored on April 6, 1830, fulfilling Bible prophecy. But what has happened since that time? We know that very shortly after the church was restored, precepts of men crept in. The work of our adversary was at work. He was doing all that he could to destroy this young church that had been restored. He caused many problems for the church. Due to the influence of the adversary and the pride of man, human changes and innovations began to enter into the Church of Christ almost from the beginning of its restoration. A quorum of 12 apostles was not immediately set aside to lead the church as had been commanded. In 1834, only 4 years after the church was restored, the name of the church was changed to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. No longer did it bear the name of Christ, 4 short years later. Something called a First Presidency was instituted in 1832, whereby 3 men were elevated over the 12 apostles. Also, high priests were being ordained into the new church. In 1835, a new book appeared called the Doctrine and Covenants, which contained changes made to revelations found in the Book of Commandments, so as to justify these new innovations coming into the church. And so the church struggled with more and more precepts of men creeping into its doctrine until Joseph's murder in 1844 sent the church scattering into many factions, and those many factions continue to this day. But we are reminded in the book of Daniel, the second chapter, verse 44, we are reminded in the midst of the chaos which followed Joseph's death, the Lord had promised in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So though there may be factions of the restoration movement which would wander off into strange paths and apostatize, but the Lord had made it clear that his restored kingdom would not again be destroyed, but it would stand forever. We, of course, believe that this Church of Christ here with headquarters on the temple lot, represents that kingdom that remains, that very small remnant that's mentioned in the first chapter of Isaiah. We know that after Joseph's killing in 1844, that there was much chaos in the restoration movement. There was a group that went off into Utah. There was a group that tried to reorganize and calling itself the New Organization. There were other groups that splintered off and went here and there, up into Michigan or down into Texas, out into Pennsylvania. But there was a small group of saints living in the area of Bloomington, Illinois, that had heard of these things. News of these things were coming to this group of saints, of the strange things that were happening to these groups that were breaking away, of the innovations that were coming in, the talking of polygamy and lineal priesthood, things that didn't sound good. And this small band of saints was being led by the Spirit of the Lord to strive to return in some way to the original doctrine, of the church that was restored, that it would go back to the way it was, the way the Lord intended it for be in 1830. As far as I know, this was the only group that was commanded by the Lord's Spirit to return to Missouri, to the center place. And I'd like to read again from the outline history, page 107, of the revelation that was given to Granville Hedrick concerning the commandment to take this little band of saints in Bloomington, Illinois, and return just a few years later, to return to Missouri. In the July of 1864, a number of the truth teller appeared. In the truth teller appeared the revelation of April 24th, 1864. Hear, O ye people, and hearken to the counsel of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who are called by my name and keep my commandments, you who have sought to know my will concerning my people, who have professed my name and entered into the new and everlasting covenant to keep all the counsels and commandments of the only true and living God. Hear then these things which are revealed unto you by the power of his Holy Spirit. Prepare, O ye people, yourselves and all things, that ye may be ready to gather together upon the consecrated land which I have appointed and dedicated by my servant Joseph Smith and the first elders of my church in Jackson County, state of Missouri, for the gathering together of my saints, that they might be assembled in the day of my chastening hand, when your Lord will pour out his wrath and indignation upon the ungodly. And inasmuch as my church and people have been driven and scattered, therefore take counsel of me, your Lord and Director, who says unto you, prepare yourselves and be ready against the appointed time which I have set and prepared for you, that you may return in the year A.D. 1867, which time the Lord, by your prayers and faithfulness in all things, will open and prepare a way before you, that you may begin to gather at that time. As far as I know, the Lord made no other commandment to any other group of the restoration movement, but this group of people had shown a desire to return to the original doctrine and gospel that had been restored. And so the Lord used that group and commanded them to return to this place, this central place. It's true that the errors in the church were not corrected overnight. They had submitted a letter or a declaration of separation from the other groups in 1857, when they saw what was going on with the group that had gone to Utah with the belief in polygamy, practicing polygamy. And also the group calling itself the New Organization, the strange paths that these groups were following. So this group in Bloomington had issued this declaration separating themselves from these other factions. They continued in errors for a while, but they changed the name. They restored the name Church of Christ in 1860. The church was again called by the name of Christ. They no longer clung to the book of Doctrine and Covenants as an acceptable book in the church. The office of president was abolished in 1925, and apostles were again ordained to be the guiders, the leaders of the church. I just have a brief definition here of the word restore. The word restore means, among other things, to bring back to a former original condition. How many of the factions of the Restoration Movement today can claim to faithfully follow the pattern of the church Christ built during his earthly ministry at Jerusalem? If he has a church on earth today, should it not be identical to that old Jerusalem church? I don't see any other churches in the Restoration Movement that can lay claim to being identical to the church that Christ built. Many churches today lay claim to being the true church. We know that. I've been involved in a number of people that belong to other groups of this restoration. Mm-hmm. They all claim to be the true church. My belief is that any church that doesn't resemble the Church of Christ as it was restored in 1830 cannot reasonably make such a claim. I believe the Church of Christ is the only church that can make that claim. I believe the church is perfect, but we as people are not yet perfect. We're supposed to be working towards perfection. We have a ways to go, as we talked about in the beginning. We have problems in the Church of Christ. We have young people that we have to rescue that are being seduced by the world, by the evil one, led into the ways of the world with very cleverly packaged doctrines and philosophies. I'd like to close by reading just a couple of things. I'd like to go to the Book of Commandments in the first chapter. In the first chapter, and I'd like to read just the fifth verse. Behold, I am God and have spoken it. These commandments are of me and were given unto my servants in their weakness, after the manner of their language, that they might come to understanding, and inasmuch as they erred, it might be made known, and inasmuch as they sought wisdom, they might be instructed, and inasmuch as they sinned, they might be chastened, that they might repent, and inasmuch as they were humble, they might be made strong and blessed from on high, and receive knowledge from time to time. After they, having received the record of the Nephites, yea, even my servant Joseph, might have power to translate, through the mercy of God, by the power of God, the Book of Mormon, and also those to whom these commandments were given, might have power to lay the foundation of this church, and to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased, speaking unto the church collectively and not individually, for I, the Lord, cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance, Nevertheless, he that repenteth and doeth the commandments of the Lord shall be forgiven, and he that repenteth not from him, shall be taken, even the light which he hath received. For my spirit shall not always strive with man, saith the Lord of hosts. To merely be a member of the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth is not enough. I keep coming back to Randy's words this morning that he spoke at the East Local. The Lord's people have momentous decisions to be made in these last days. The world is all around us. The world is trying to lead astray us, to lead astray our children and our grandchildren. We don't have time for more procrastination. We don't have time. The time is short. We have momentous decisions to be made. I come back to a couple of scriptures that whenever I think of this Church of Christ, I think it applies to us so heavily. In Luke chapter 12, the 48th verse, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." That's us. We've been given so much. Do we understand, do our children understand what we have in this Church of Christ? The truth that we have, the responsibility that we have to be examples and to take this gospel to the world. There's no time for more procrastination. And I'm speaking to myself as much as to any of you. I'm the worst procrastinator in the world, and I have much to repent of. But brothers and sisters, we have to do this together. We have to come together in unity, repenting and taking this gospel to the world, rescuing our children and grandchildren. Well, I've gone on long enough. The scripture that is always, for me, is always the bottom line is John 14, verse 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." I know we love the Lord. Let's keep his commandments. I thank you.